Our Old Testament reading is from 2 Samuel 7. If you'd please turn there. By this time, the Lord has been protecting and delivering David for quite a long time, and now settling David in his kingdom. And David's feeling a little guilty that he's living in a house of cedar and God's still dwelling in a tent. And so he wants to make a house for God. And that's a good thing. The prophet encourages him in that. And there are a lot of things that we want to do for God, but we are not able. But he does much for us, and hear what he did for David. God's Word, 2 Samuel 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God. For thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken. that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Please turn to 2 Timothy. We'll be reading a few verses in chapter 1 and a few more in chapter 3. This is pursuing our theme of God's faithfulness in our generations and the courage to pray that he gives to us in those promises and that testimony. First then, 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Again, listen carefully to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so as you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. Picking up then in chapter 3, verse 14, through the end of the chapter. He's been presenting the degradation of the world and now contrasts the children of believers. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As parents, when we baptize our children, we have a hope for joy in their salvation. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, but it is confidence, a confident expectation grounded on the Word of God and His faithfulness to that Word. Our hope is, as John expresses it in his third letter, in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And that's true of every parent or every teacher or every pastor, anyone who is responsible for others. Their greatest joy is to see them walking in faith and faithfulness, and their greatest grief is to see them walking in unbelief and disobedience. Paul says similarly in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. His peace and joy consists in that. Lois hoped for that joy and had it in Eunice. Eunice hoped for that joy and had it in Timothy. And those are proofs of that faithfulness. And so children are urged, as we read it in 2 Timothy 3, to remember these things and to walk worthily of the privileges that they have been given in their homes. We see this same kind of hope confident expectation in the chapter that we read in 2 Samuel 7. David has a great desire, and this is an application of this chapter to our considerations. David has a great desire. David wants to build a house for God. And it's a good thing. And Nathan says, it's a good thing, it's right, go do it. But God has other plans. God is not rebuking David, he is simply redirecting him. God has other plans. But it's a good thing to want to build a house for God. And all of us, that's what we want. We don't want to build an earthly kingdom. We don't want to build a political inheritance. Our greatest desire is to build a spiritual house for God. To have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We prayed for years that God would bless us in an extraordinary manner, that none of our descendants would be lost, even to the coming of Christ. And that's a good prayer. But that is what we desire, and it's analogous to what David desired. David desired to build God a house. It was a good thing. But God says, you won't build a house for me, I'll build a house for you. Now, if we were building a house for God, we would do things, I don't know about you, but I would do things a lot differently with my family than God is doing with my family. I don't like what he's doing at all at the moment. But he says, if I may apply it, I say to him, I want to build a house for you. And he says, no, I'll build a house for you. It's out of my hands in very large measure. And that is my hope, that he will build a house for me. That is your hope. Even if you're pleased with what God is doing in your household, it's not that you've built a house for him. He's built a house for you. Praise God. And so God gives him this promise. I will give you rest from all your enemies, and the Lord will make a house for you. Psalm 127. It's vain. Everything is vain unless God built it. Your generations will come to nothing unless God builds you a house. Now, I'd like God to build me, you know, the earthly house too, but that's not what I'm most concerned about. It's the spiritual house. And so David has hope in verse 27. It's just a tremendous comfort to you, whether you are longing for your children or your spouse or your parents or your neighbors, whatever you're longing for, this is such a tremendous encouragement. Lord, you have made a revelation. You have promised. You have spoken, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, on that promise, thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer. The promises of God are not the grounds of presumption. God has promised, therefore I don't need to do anything. But the promises of God are the grounds for prayer and the grounds for faithfulness. Because he promised, we pray. Because he has promised, we obey. Because he fulfills his promises by answering our prayers and by blessing our obedience. And that is the ground of David's hope. It's expressed again in Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. Whatever other gracious providence he may give us, everything ends up and is grounded in him. Waiting for him. I think the play Waiting for Godot, it never shows up. And I guess it's kind of an odd play. But waiting for God, he shows up. He may delay 70 years when you're in captivity. And those 70 years seem like an eternity. But he'll show. Wait for him. Don't turn aside. Don't turn back. Don't give up hope. And so David prays. His prayer is wonderful. And it ends up being a three-point prayer. David could have been a prophet. Oh, David was a prophet. He starts out by confessing his unmerited favor. Who am I? Who am I that you should make this promise to me? If God is blessing you with generations of faithful children, it's not because of you. It's because of him. And you should say to God, who am I? Who am I, Lord, that you have dealt so graciously with me thus far? And then the second point of his prayer is, for this reason, thou art great. That's an outline for prayer. You're God, I'm not. and he adores God in God's merited praise. David's confession of unmerited favor, his adoration of God in merited praise. And on these two grounds, he is nothing, therefore needs everything. God is everything, therefore can answer his need. Because he is nothing and needs, he prays. Because God is everything and has, therefore he prays. And so he says in verse 25, "Now therefore, do what you promised. I can't do it. I'm not worthy. You can. You promised." Warranted hope. This is very much the nature of Paul's wrestling in Romans 9 through 11. What is Paul wrestling with? He is wrestling with covenant children who are unfaithful. He's wrestling with Israel, the children of God, who are unfaithful. Is it God's fault that the children of Israel are unfaithful? Did God do something wrong such that the children of Israel are unfaithful? He says to Ezekiel, "I'm going to bring you back from captivity, but not for your sake, but for my sake. Because you've caused the nations to blaspheme as if it's my fault that you've gone into exile. But I did this for your good to discipline you, but I'm going to bring you back, not because you've earned a return, but in order to declare to the whole world that I am righteous. And that it wasn't my fault that I had to take you into exile." It's not God's fault. God is not unfaithful. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Romans, he says, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." True of every parent of children like this. And then this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my children." Those according to the flesh. And Paul, in concern for the children of Israel, is a type of us in concern for our baptized children, who in spite of those privileges, like the children of Israel, are walking in either unrighteousness or self-righteousness, which are simply the opposite poles of rebellion against God. Self-righteousness is no better than unrighteousness, and in some ways is even worse as an insult to God. If our children are unrighteousness, but it's self-righteousness, it's wickedness. Then in Romans 10, he says, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Why does he pray? Does he have any hope for the children of Israel? Because in chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected my children, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite. I too am a child of the covenant. I too have been baptized. A descendant of Abraham by faith and of the tribe of Swartz, Plummer, whatever your tribe happens to be. German, Irish, whatever. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says, and so forth. This is what Paul's wrestling with. You can apply Romans 9 through 11 exactly to the problem of unfaithful covenant children. We have a wonderful illustration in history, and that is Monica, the mother of St. Augustine. And if you don't remember anything else from the sermon, remember this. St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. I had a music teacher in elementary school. His name was Michael Augustine. And we would always call him Mr. Augustine. And he'd always get upset. I could never figure it out until years later. And he insisted that he be called Mr. Augustine, but he never persuaded anybody. But that's the truth. Saint Augustine. Monica was a believer and came from a believing family, but for some reason she married a notoriously pagan man who was good to her and to his son, Augustine, and their other children, but had apparently a terrible temper, but was converted very shortly before he died. And so he's a lot like Timothy. Timothy had a Christian mother and a pagan father. And we have many such cases like that. And so there's tremendous hope for those of us in similar situations. St. Augustine was a catechumen from infancy. And the problem was, in those days, people understood that sins after baptism were more grievous because of the privilege of baptism than sins before baptism. And so what they did was that they postponed baptism almost indefinitely so they could get away with more sins. Now, the Scottish did that too at the Lord's Supper. They wouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper. I'm not worthy. Thinking that if I take the Lord's Supper and then I sin, I'm going to get the hammer dropped on me. Well, there's a certain measure of truth in that. But the point is, be baptized and don't sin. Take the Lord's Supper and sin no more. Don't leave yourself. It's like not eating at all so that you don't become obese and die. Well, you're going to starve to death. Monica was earnest in her prayers for Augustine throughout the roughly 40 years of his life before he was converted. Monica is very much like the picture of the prodigal son's father, just looking and watching and yearning for the return of his son. And Monica did that as well, except instead of waiting at home for him, for the prodigal to return, she pursued him. He went from Africa, where he grew up, north of Africa, to Rome, and she went after him. He went from Rome to Milan, and she went with him. And she was apparently a real pain in the neck, pursuing her son. But she was pursuing him in the interest of the gospel. Hardly a perfect woman, but a godly and a gracious woman. Seems to me that Galatians 4:19 applies to her. Paul says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." She was in labor for however many hours bringing this boy into the world. But she was in labor for 40 years bringing him into the kingdom. You think your labor was bad? 40 years of labor? And it is that painful. When you are seeking one of your children to be born into the kingdom of God, it is labor. It is pain. Carol Burnett's illustration of childbirth. Put your hand over your head, grab your upper lip, and pull it over your head. That's labor. And that's what it is to long for an unbelieving covenant child. And that's what Monica did. Zealous pursuit. Earnest prayers in Augustine's waywardness. He was pagan. He was a philosopher. He did get involved in a cult of Christianity called Manichaeism, which is a philosophically perverted Christianity. But at long last, he came to Christ and to baptism. And he was converted, and Monica was answered. The prodigal son came to his senses and came home. Augustine, after 40 years of unbelief and wickedness, was converted. That should give you and me hope. And so we come from David's hope through Monica's hope to your hope. What is your desire? Do you not desire to build a house for God? Do you not long for that? Do you not say that you have great sorrow and unceasing grief in your heart for your as yet unconverted children or unconverted spouse or unconverted sibling? Is it not true of you that your heart's desire and your prayer to God for them is for their salvation? That is your desire and ought to be. God's promise is in baptism that He will build a house for you. He does not make a promise with respect to every one of our children individually. Paul wrestles with this in Romans 9, and he gives the example of Jacob and Esau, both covenant children, one saved, one not. But what Paul insists on in chapter 11 is that God has not rejected his people. And that gives us courage to pray. We cannot presume with respect to our children individually, but we can pray with respect to our children together. There is great mercy and grace in God's dealings with us. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Yes, it's a thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Our children must repent and believe in the gospel. They are not automatically saved. They must be converted. But it is also true that God extends His favors from one generation to another. There is a certain momentum in grace. There is an abundance in grace that we are given to expect and confidently hope and earnestly pray and diligently labor that the grace that we have known, God will also make known to our children. There's also warning and encouragement. Romans 11, verse 20, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Our children are grafted in baptism in the church of God, whereby they are under all the means of grace, so that they would repent and believe in the gospel. But if they do not, if they profess unbelief, if they walk in wickedness, it is our obligation for the glory of God and for the good of these children to cut them off. It's a hard thing. And we may have to do it. Maybe even soon. But Paul says that he hands this person, this incestuous adulterer, hands him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in order that his spirit would be saved in the day of Christ. And we may be coming to a place where we need to cut off some of our covenant children who were born in the olive tree, but because of their barrenness, must be cut off for the good of the tree, the glory of God, and the good of their own souls. And don't think this won't happen to you. Unbelieving children is like cancer. You reasonably and emotionally think, it won't happen to me. But it may happen to you. It has happened to you. And so also unbelieving children. You may say, but those people didn't do this that they should have done, or did this that they shouldn't have done. Who are you? Who are you? Will God give you believing children because you are so righteous? Because you are perfect? It can happen to anyone. And after all, God's own children, He cut off the children of Israel because of their unbelief. Did He do something wrong? So there's a warning. Those of you who are baptized and grafted into the tree, you must be green of leaf and abundant in fruit, or you will be cut off. That is a warning to those who are baptized. But there's also an encouragement. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If and when we have to cut off our baptized children because of their unbelief and wickedness, we do it in hope that God will graft them in again. It is a means to that end. Cutting off the dead branch, that in the grace and power of God, they will be raised from the dead and grafted back in again. It is also true in all of this deliberation that you have these wild olive branches of the Gentiles that were not born into the covenant of God. We're apart from God, apart from the covenant, without God and without hope in the world. And yet God in His mercy takes these wild olive branches and grafts them into the tree. Children born outside of a Christian home, didn't know anything about the Bible or the gospel, and God in His providence reaches down and picks them up and grafts them into the church by the gift of faith. In the end, though there are right means that we need to pay attention to, salvation is a gift of God. And we know that better than we ever have. Ezekiel chapter 18 also gives us tremendous encouragement and warning. Ezekiel 18 speaks about and reprises this in chapters 33 and 34. He starts out with a godly man. Man of faith in God and faithfulness to Him. Saved. He has a wicked son. Unbelieving and disobedient. That son will not be saved merely because he is the child of a faithful person. That faithful parent is given to him that he himself would come to faith and obedience. If he does not turn aside from that, he will die. And then he goes to the third generation. This wicked man has a son. And this son sees all of his father's wickedness and does not walk in the way of his father's wickedness and unbelief. That son, by faith and faithfulness, will be saved. And so you who are baptized, do not presume on that as if you can be saved by your parents' faith. But also those of you who have not grown up in a Christian home, who may not yet be baptized, know that you are not bound to the doom of your parents if they are still unbelieving. But that God calls you to repent, believe in the gospel, and be grafted into the covenant mercies of God. And so there is warning to the baptized, encouragement to the disciplined, and hope for those who are outside. This is our hope. This is our longing. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And God has made promises and has provided means that we may hope and labor and pray to see our children converted, just like Monica saw Augustine. And may it be that the Lord would take one of our children, convert them, and make an Augustine out of them. Of course, then we don't have bishops, so that'd be a little hard. We can make arrangements, though. This is our prayer. You have given me courage to pray. The whole point of this sermon, along with baptism, is to give you courage to pray. Courage to pray for your little children when they're little brats. Pray for them that God will save and sanctify them. It's giving courage to you for your children who are big brats. Pray for them that God will convert them and cleanse them and use them for His glory. Be like David. You've given me courage to pray. And be like Paul. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's the application of this sermon. No matter how far away from the gospel and conversion one of your children or relatives or loved ones may be, no matter how far away they are, God knows where they are. His arm is not too short to save. He reached down and stopped Paul dead in his tracks. And He can do the same for our children, our spouses, our parents, our relatives, and our friends. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Be like Paul, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Don't give up. Keep breathing. Relax. Labor. Pray. Persuade. Work hard. Fast and pray for the salvation of your children. Lastly, I would like to appeal to our baptized children. Have pity on your poor parents. Consider how much they long for you. That the only thing they want from you in all the world is to repent, believe in the gospel, and be saved. That has all kinds of good consequences, but that's the root of it. Your parents baptized you in this hope. They have prayed for you. They have prayed with you. They have lived the gospel before you. Imperfectly, but truly and genuinely. And for you as a baptized child to reject the gospel and walk away from Christ is a damnable insult to your parents and to your God. If you are a baptized child, you have obligations. You don't have an open choice. It is not for you that you can choose Christ or reject Him. You are not in that place. You have been given to Christ. You belong to Him. You owe Him. And you owe your parents. You, however, whatever your friends may do, whatever the world may do, you continue. Don't depart from the things you have learned and should have by now become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Imperfect, but good people as your parents. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which in Christ Jesus. This is your privilege. This is your obligation. You were born a citizen of the United States, and if you commit treason, you will die. You were born a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you as a baptized child commit treason against Christ by rejecting Him, you will die. Repent, believe in the gospel, grasp your inheritance, and be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the gift of baptism to us and our children with us. You give us courage to pray for ourselves and for them. And, O Lord, for those of us who have children who are negligent or rebellious or wandering or chafing and kicking against the goads even still, where would we be without the hope that you have given us, without the promises that you have made, without the promise to hear and answer our prayers, without the examples of Monica and so many others like her, the prodigal son's father, and so many others like him? Where would we be if we did not have this anchor for our hopes and for our prayers and for our labors? Lord, please hold on to us. For our hands are growing weak, our hearts are fainting away, and we are near the edge of despair. Please have pity on us and cause us to see that joy which you have given us courage to pray for. May we soon, in many cases, see prodigals come home and in this very place confess their faith and testify to your gracious dealings with them. And may we, like the prodigal son's father, know what to do. Find the fattened calf and slay it and celebrate. For those who are dead who come to life, those who were lost have been found. Lord, our heart's desire and our prayer is for the salvation of ourselves and our children with us. Hear our prayers, remember their baptisms, and save us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.